And if you got a Bible with you, open up to Mark chapter 14. And if you got the text open, say you got it. If you got it, say you got it. Wonderful. There are a couple of people left. That's okay. Frantically opening phones. Frantically opening Bibles, flipping pages. You're doing great. Record time. Mark chapter 14, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. And before we do, why don't we take a moment to pray? We're going to take a moment to pray silently. If you would, pray for yourself, pray for the person that's next to you. Ask God to give you soft, receptive hearts to hear his word. Pray for me to be clear, and then pray for the Spirit. Pray to the Spirit, asking him to do what only the Spirit can do, to change us. Let's pray. Father, we've called out to you in song and in giving. We celebrate the fact that you are God and that you've given us Jesus. There is no one that's more worthy. There's no one that can be described as holy, 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 other than you. And we're going to hear today about a woman who loved you so much. Father, I pray that we would be a people that lavish you with worship that you're due. Father, would you do your work, please? Change us. Awaken us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Very good. July 4th. I hope your July 4th was awesome. Mine included staying in bed for half the day. It's fantastic. That's a little bit better than our friends across the pond, though, right? England, they were working that day. Praise the Lord. I hope you ate some really delicious charred meat and all that stuff. We're going to talk about a really important person in American history just for a brief moment. Can we do that? He's not a politician. He's not a speaker. He's not an inventor. He is a very important person to Americans, though, in that he was a missionary. He was a missionary to what was then Burma, and we would call it today Myanmar. I've mentioned him once before. I like the guy. His name is Adnarm. What a great name, right? Adnarm Judson. He and his wife, Nancy, they would leave America and they would head overseas to Myanmar in 1812. He wouldn't come back for 30 more years to visit. But he and his first wife, Nancy, were resolved. They felt like God was calling them to gain way more than they ever had by spending their entire life with people that they never met before and sharing the good news of Jesus with people. It's a compelling story. When he is about to marry his wife, Nancy, it's not yet, this is back in the day, he has to ask Dad for her hand in marriage. So, guys in the room, have you done this yet? Yeah? He wasn't right across the street, though. He had a male dad. And in the face of disease or death, this is how he would finish the letter. I think it's a helpful question to pose to you and me today. Can you consent to all of this, danger, disease, suffering, and likely death? Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? Any dads in the room being totally cool with sending their little girl off to die for the sake of people that they never met before? Anyone? I'd be a little choked up. It'd be difficult for me. But that was the pitch. And little did Adnarm know, and little did her dad know, she would die in Burma. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? What kind of devotion is it that leads someone to being willing to pour their life out to the very last drop? The text that we're dealing with today, it's one of those sandwiches again. We see a group of people who snarl in Jesus' face. They hate him. They hate his guts. They hate everything that he's about. He's about to shake everything up. And then we meet perhaps one of the most famous people in the Bible for all the wrong reasons. In the middle, though, we meet a woman who Jesus promises that we are going to remember for as long as the gospel is preached. The kind of devotion that you and I give to Jesus, is it a gift? Does he receive it as a gift, or is it a grift? Are we subtly swindling him and trying to get something from him? Are we seeking to gain from giving to him? If you're able to, I'd invite you to stand out of reverence for God's word. Mark 14, starting in verse 1. This is what the Spirit has for us this morning. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and to kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke it and poured it out over his head. And there were some that said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like this? For the ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you are always going to have the poor, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is God's word. You can be seated. What kind of devotion do we give to the Lord Jesus? Well, it's clear that some folks weren't devoted to Jesus at all. That's the first bit. That's verses 1 and 2. That's what we see, where the religious rulers, the chief priests, the scribes, they want to kill Jesus. Most probably, but you notice how they want to do it, right? They want to do it stealthily. They want to do it quietly. They've openly challenged Jesus. They've been subtle in their questioning over and again. Again, we hear again, not all questions are asked in good faith. They've had enough. They want to do it quietly, though, not during the Passover feast. Why? Because it would, what? There would be an uproar from the people. Let's not do it during the feast, because we're afraid of the people. That should tell us something about the character and the life of the religious rulers, shouldn't it? This man who they think is a blasphemer and a heretic and a false teacher, don't you think that the Mosaic law, God's holy word, impels them? It calls them to act swiftly and decisively. We hear, though, it's not about God's word that really motivates them at the end of the day. It's not God's will. It's not God's law. It's their own selfish desire. Ed Welch, he's a clinical psychologist and a biblical counselor. He wrote a book that really illustrates this kind of idea really well. The title of it is, When People Are Big and God Is Small. When people are big and God is small. Everyone in here, about 115 people in here today, right? How many opinions and worldviews are going to be represented amongst this group of people? 5,000, I'm sure, given on one or two different things. You might even have an opinion about the person that you're sitting next to. Man, I wish they put on a little more deodorant today. Sorry, I'm not wafting it this way. I'm trying to be respectful. You probably have opinions about every individual in here today. Which one of them should you care about? Maybe a spouse is playing with their spouse's hair right now as a way to say, hey, I care about you an awful lot. Certainly we care about the people that are closest to us. They're not worried about the people that are closest to them. They're worried about the nameless, faceless mobs who are going to be in an uproar when Jesus is taken away from them. The opinion that you and I should care about most over everything in this life and in the next is the Lord Jesus's. But everyone has a price. That's part of the thrust of this passage here. Judas has a price. It's money. The religious rulers have a price. It's other people's applause. And it's image driven. And it's being acceptable and not rocking the boat. What is your price? It was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and to kill him. Sin wears a religious mask 10 times out of 10. And it often sounds like justifying the thing that we want to do. It looks like playing it safe. Sometimes it looks like protecting our image or our comfort. It's not just church leaders or religious leaders that struggle with this. It's normal everyday people too. Just like normal everyday people like Nancy and Adnarm going out for the sake of the gospel. Those weren't super Christians. Those were normal everyday people. And yet it's those that set themselves up and prop themselves up as know-it-alls and authoritarians that seem to get it wrong. They all have a price. And you and I will always have a price unless Jesus is our treasure. You can always be bought for a sandwich. Judas really doesn't get a whole lot of money after selling Jesus out. And it's not as if the religious rulers are really going to be satisfied with taking Jesus out, because maybe, just maybe, there's going to be another troublemaker in Israel one day coming. If only they could be satisfied in Jesus. We have to be honest. Every heart has a price unless Jesus becomes our treasure. So the question is, what is yours? What can you be bought for? Is it discomfort? I don't want to do X because, well, I'm just not good at that. It's really hard. It's really not safe. Jesus is not safe. The way of the kingdom is not safe. It's good. It is good. And you see what making Jesus our treasure looks like when we look at the woman in the following section here, verses 3-9. The middle of this sandwich is a story of extravagant love. Jesus is in Bethany at this time. He's hanging out at his disabled friend's house. And in comes this woman with an alabaster flask. And he's saying that it could be worth up to 300 denarii. This is a whole year's wage. This is incredible, by the way, because in this day and age, women weren't necessarily the breadwinners of the home. And so not only is it a matter of sacrifice, but it should be seen as way more sacrificial for a woman that doesn't have her own income and own means. And she just wastes it all, or at least that's what Mark is recording for us here. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment, it could have been sold for more than 300 denarii, and then, get this, given to the poor. That sounds awfully pious, doesn't it? John is really helpful. We don't remember this woman's name necessarily in this passage. Mark doesn't record it for us. This is Mary. We find out later that the person that's squabbling about where the money could have gone, that's Judas. We see Mary lavishing Jesus with incredible love, even though others have said this could have been given to the poor. This is a waste. It's squandered. And on the onset, it sounds like a reasonable challenge, doesn't it? After all, Jesus has been going after the poor. His gospel has been received by the poor. Jesus has prioritized those that are not, that don't have anything powerful or anything that he really needs from them. He heals the sick. And he goes to the hurting. He runs to widows. He runs to the people that are on the outskirts of society. That's who Jesus goes to. That's who Jesus' message is received by. But he tells them, leave her alone because she's done a beautiful thing. He's saying that she's prepared his body for burial. She doesn't know necessarily, Mark doesn't let us know, whether or not she was clued in on Jesus being anointed for burial. Jesus takes this captive, though, and applies it to himself. She does this of her own accord, her own free will. She desires to love Jesus well. And Jesus says, maybe we could say it like this. She couldn't have loved him any better. She gives all that she has. She gives it way before the cross. She gives it despite criticism. She doesn't just give a little. She gives a lot, and it's costly and it's intentional. What the world would call wasteful, Jesus would very well call worship. What Jesus would call wasteful, or what the world would call wasteful, Jesus would very well call worship. When was the last time that you did something in Jesus' name that just didn't make sense to others? Like, I don't have the time, but I did X. I don't have the money, but I did Y, or gave Y. Forgiveness that seemed unfair and unmerited, but I did it anyway. True love for Jesus is never, ever, ever wasted. True love for Jesus is never wasted. And we live in a world that loves the practical side of things and the bottom line. And if we're not careful, we can be driven by pragmatism and what eventually works. That cannot be the way love functions. It's not the way love functions. Love always seems, at least sacrificial love, not striking for balance. But what others might call a waste. Sacrificial love may look inefficient. It may not offer a return on investment in the immediate, but the motivation that you and I are to have is whether or not this would give pleasure to Jesus. Does what you do, is it driven by a bottom line? Is it always asking whether or not this is going to work? Or does it come out of a heart of Jesus, I want you to be pleased with what I do. I want my whole life to be given to you as a gift. Would you receive this? Our priority, our first priority is not pragmatism. And it's not drilling down deep into just being really practical. It is whether or not Jesus is pleased. Mary's life is one that demonstrates where her real treasure is, and it's in Jesus. She suffers ridicule. She spends a tremendous amount of money on him. How lavish and insane it is. It is sacrificial. painfully so. It's not just pinching the skin. I am unwilling today to give my entire salary as an offering. I'm probably not doing that today. I'm not asking anyone in here to do that either. But isn't it interesting that Jesus says this woman is, you're going to remember her every time the gospel story is announced. And yet, I'm willing to wager, I'm not trying to throw hands, I'm not trying to accuse, how many people remembered her name? Pastor Tim, that's a really weird pivot. Where are you going with this? Hang with me for a second. Jesus promised that we would remember her and her sacrifice and lavish love that she gave to him, preparing him for burial and death. And yet, it's the turncoat that we remember most. I'm willing to wager that we remember Judas's name more because when we compare ourselves to him, we feel just a little bit better than him. At least I'm not that guy. But when we look at the incredible, like undignified, almost otherworldly kind of sacrifice that this woman displays, I can't compare to that. I'd submit to you today that part of the story in this is to show that real devotion to Jesus is actually possible. But you and I, the storyline of the Bible is more oftentimes trying to convince you and me that we're more like Judas and less like Mary. Way before Judas ever stops being a disciple of Jesus in name, he ceases to be a disciple of Jesus in his heart. You feel that? He had all the right answers. He had all these amazing experiences, didn't he? Look at how Judas sells Jesus out. Just two verses. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, he went to the chief priests in order to betray him. And when they had heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Mark uses that word betrayal twice here to describe the betrayer. And we should remember him when we're reading through the Gospel of Mark. We don't get to the cross without his betrayal. But Judas serves for us as a warning. Judas's betrayal isn't one of ignorance. Do you know that? Very few people have been blessed with the kind of vantage point that Judas had while he was walking around in his own day. He got to hang around with Jesus. He got to see Jesus heal people who were really, really blind, and then they could really, really see. He got to hear Jesus offer grace and mercy to people on the margins, and how he stood steadfast when people continued to ridicule and mock and revile him. Jesus showed grace, overwhelming grace, in the presence of a traitor. Even more. Is there more? Is that possible? Absolutely there is. We live in a world where experience matters. That's why people spend outlandish amounts of money on vacations. What would it have been like to be one of Jesus' 70 disciples going out announcing the good news of the kingdom and given power to cast out demons or even heal people? You know what it would have been like to see Jesus sitting in front of a little boy who just broke his leg and lay hands on him? And maybe Judas could have laid hands on him too, and he felt the bone reconstruct. Wouldn't that have been just wild to see and experience? Judas's betrayal wasn't a matter of ignorance. Judas knows better than most people in here about the power and mercy of Jesus. And yet, his sin wasn't a matter of not knowing, it's a matter of convenience. At some point in time, following Jesus just didn't matter to him anymore. Probably because Jesus wasn't going to give him the very thing that he wanted. And what is it that most people want? To be left alone, to have a quiet life, to do life on their own terms, to be the captain of their ship, to live comfortable lives. When they had heard it, they were glad and promised him money, and he saw an opportunity. That word, you should circle that word. That word connects back to the religious rulers and the scribes. Judas's heart is revealed here. He's not willing to stick with Jesus through the hard stuff. He's willing now to look for an out, and a lucrative one at that, at the best opportune time. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is the story again and again of human nature. Judas was foretold in the Psalms hundreds of years before Jesus and Judas ever hit the scene. Psalm 41, verse 9. It's on the screen. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who I ate bread with, has lifted his heel against me. That's a euphemism for saying, talk to my back, not just my hand. Like, I don't want anything to do with you anymore. He's cutting and running. And it's filled, the scriptures are filled with people who have betrayed God, who have acted treasonous to God and his kingdom. What's another one? You see in the New Testament later on, a guy named Demas, who was a friend, a partner with Paul in 2 Timothy. Earlier on, Demas goes along on these mission trips with Paul, announcing the good news. What happens afterward, though? For Demas, in his love with this present world, has what? Deserted me. Feel that just for a moment. If someone that has said, that has been like in close proximity to Jesus, can turn coat and run away, other dudes like Demas who have followed Paul, the guy that wrote like a third of your New Testament, who's seen Paul teach and even miracles happening too in front of him, he still found it more convenient to run somewhere else so that he can live his life the way that he wants. You see it with Saul. 1 Samuel 15, Samuel warns him not to offer sacrifice until he comes because he's not authorized as king to offer sacrifices. What happens? He does so anyway. It's a matter of convenience for him. The people are getting riled up. They're getting frustrated. What is he to do? I'm going to take matters into my own hands instead of yielding to God's word. You go all the way back to the garden and you see Adam, our forefather, who did not want to bend the knee anymore and instead wanted to be king himself. This is you and me. Following Jesus is beautiful when it is easy. But what about when it costs you something? What about when obedience looks foolish to everyone else around you? You haven't lived until someone has called you stupid for following Jesus. Or when forgiveness seems impossible, or when worship just takes way too much time, or loving people just takes too much time. What you and I worship most will shape what we value and what we're willing to pour our life out for. That is the question on the table then. What are you willing to pour your life out for? Let's set the stage again. Can we do that? We have Mary, she pours out a jar of perfume. Judas, he takes a bag of silver. One gives everything that she had. One trades the most precious gift on the planet for basically a couple of Happy Meals. And yet, there's gospel good news that comes for us too, because Jesus outgives all of them. This woman, she pours out an alabaster jar worth a year's income. And yet Jesus pours out his life for you and me. Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, but Jesus bought you with his blood and with his very life. We do not give. We do not serve. We are not devoted to Jesus to try to get something and wrestle something from his hands. The very thing that we get when we trust him and follow him is him. In this life, the very best that this world has to offer you and me are just handfuls of pennies. Can you imagine walking around through life, tight clenched, 10 or 20 cents in each hand, thinking that you got something? And what Jesus wants to offer you and me is gold, and he does that by offering himself for you and me. And you are going to be given the choice every day about whether or not you will swindle or cheat, or whether you will love sacrificially Jesus. Will you betray Jesus today? Will you follow him? For every individual in here that is a recovering traitor, at one time or another, you and I were like Judas. We're gonna have an extended period of worship just for a little bit. And it's gonna be an opportunity for you and me to pour out confession to him. The band's not just playing to pad the room and like elicit an emotional response. That's not what we're doing. But it's an opportunity for you to lay those few little coins that you have in your hand right now that we like to think might actually be worth more than what Jesus offers us, and believe the truth instead of a lie that says there's nothing worth more than you. What are your 30 pieces of silver? What are you holding on to instead of Jesus? Is it your schedule? Is it your need to be right? Is it your comfort? Jesus does not ask for your leftovers. He calls for all of you. Will you give him you? Will you entrust your life to him? Will you seek forgiveness from him today? Would you say that it is better to follow Jesus than to be afraid of men? At the end of his life, or just before they go overseas, Ed Norm again, writing to Nancy's father, in the face of danger, disease, suffering, and everything else, he wrote, "Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who has left his heavenly home and died for her and for you?" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for the strong reminder of Mary. Father, I pray, though, that we would do more than just remember her name and more than just honor her. I pray that we would emulate the kind of love that she has for you. Reckless abandon, seemingly not measured, but full of trust and love for a Savior that was about to die. That Jesus, there are so many things that call for our attention that the world would want us to sell you out for. May we believe that there is no comfort, no ease. There is no other way to live this life apart from you or without you at the center. Father, we come now with hearts filled with contrition, and I pray that we would confess betrayal. Confess that we believe lies that the world tells us. Somehow you are not enough. Father, help us.